Our New Covenant reading will be from John chapter 17. Now I'll be reading the New Covenant reading. Pastor Stewart will read the Old Covenant reading. So John chapter 17. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me, are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
Please, if you would turn back with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Isaiah, we'll read together again Isaiah 53. We'll read the first 9 verses to the praise of God. This is the very Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression, judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God, and it endures forever. Peace at your seats. O God, our Father in heaven, we cry to you, our Father, this day, that you, O Lord, would draw near to us, and that you would speak to us with the voice that wakes the dead. Sanctify us, our Father, by your truth, for your word is truth. Cause the entrance of your word to bring light into our lives. Enlighten the eyes of our heart, O Lord, that we might see something of the doings and the dyings of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that sin would become unspeakably bitter to us, even our favorite sins, our respectable sins, and that Christ would become unimaginably sweet to us as we serve him. And if there be anyone here, O Lord God, who is living the tragic life of one trying to be a Christian by the outward observance of orthodoxy and sound theology and good hymns and spiritual songs, all of which are wonderful in their place. But if that's all they have, O God, if they but have the shallow eggshell of orthodoxy surrounding the deep emptiness of a heart that has been sucked dry of all true spiritual life, we pray that in the sermon this morning, you will do for them, our Father, what they cannot do for themselves, and what none of us can do for them either, O Lord. If you would speak to them with the voice that called Lazarus from the grave, that as Christ is lifted up, you will draw all men unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven given amongst men by which we can, by which we must be saved. So this morning we pray, Father, you will save the lost, restore the backslider, build up your people in faith, hope, and love. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Deep in the heart of every human being lives a yearning for justice. We can neither ignore it nor pretend indifference to matters of right and wrong. Fairness matters. When a crime is committed, we instinctively feel the criminal ought to be punished. Many of the television dramas we devote hours to watching revolve around this principle. We feel relief when the murderer is caught and finally brought to justice. Our children, too, from the earliest moments of their life, know this as well. No sooner than a toddler is able to string a few words together, then we'll hear them say, "That's not fair." And even before they can speak, when they're a little baby, when one of their siblings takes their favourite rattle from their hand, they'll cry in protest at the injustice of their treatment. We see it also, this hunger for justice, on the sports field. When an unjust decision by a referee robs a favourite team of a try or a touchdown or a throw in basketball, a basket hoop in basketball, the fans cry out, incensed by the loss. And behind this longing for justice, a dreadful fear stalks every human heart. What can be done about the injustice of my own life? Not just the injustice I have received at the hands of others, but the injustice of which I myself am guilty. And the voice of conscience stokes this fear, if only we will listen. Now, there's no doubt human beings are tremendously gifted at convincing themselves that they're not guilty, at explaining away this guilt-worthiness, and convincing themselves that we are basically good people who live basically good lives. But we all know better, don't we? When we hear politicians like that female Democratic politician from a well-known political family in Washington stand up and on TV before an audience of millions without even the flicker of a smile on her face when she claims that to the best of her knowledge she has never once told a single lie, we gasp in disbelief. Lie machines, lie detectors all across this land, even the ones turned off and totally disconnected from her, cry out in protest at the obvious inaccuracy of her statement. And then, to be fair, on the other side of the political wall, there lies another politician whose name shall remain, although we'll just leave it to the side for one moment. But he's a self-confessed serial adulterer. And yet he too had the temerity on television recently to say he didn't believe he ever needed to apologize to God. Even CNN was aghast by that arrogant confession and called him to the table with probing questions. And as you hear him answering those probing questions, you probably detected a slight note of defensiveness, an edge to his tone that betrayed his real conviction. Wasn't it in Shakespeare in the play in Hamlet when the Queen said, "The lady doth protest too much, methinks." And all of those arrogant, blind confessions of innocence, human beings know better. We try too hard to convince ourselves and to convince other people that we're not guilty. We're not guilty. And deep inside our hearts, we know that something must be done to pay for our injustice. A sacrifice must be given, and an atonement must be made. And you see this idea throughout all of the great world religions. You see it in the Roman Catholic religion, as their devotees constantly engage in an endless round of confession making, penance doing, sacrament observing effort to build up enough good works to add to the work of Christ, in the hope that they somehow, by their own religious observance, can earn the forgiveness of God for their sins. And it's a false hope based upon a twisted and perverted understanding of the gospel. Their gospel really is no gospel at all. The same impulse, in a much less cultured fashion, drives the pagan savage in some Pacific island somewhere to take his virgin daughter and to throw her into the mouth of an active volcano. Why would he do such a thing? Because deep inside his heart, though perverted in its expression outwardly, there is this sense that he has to make a sacrifice to appease the anger of God. The anger of God. And it's no surprise, therefore, to note that the Bible itself wrestles with this question. It is perhaps the Bible's central question. How can I, a sinner, approach the holy God of heaven and live? The first time we meet fallen man engaging in religion, we find him wrestling with this very question. We find two brothers, Cain and Abel. And what are they doing, boys and girls? They're approaching God with sacrifices. And God accepts the one and rejects the other. Which begs the question, doesn't it? What kind of sacrifice is enough? Any old sacrifice will not do. There are good sacrifices and there are bad sacrifices. What kind of sacrifice can atone for my transgressions? Can I ever offer God enough to get infinite, inflexible, endless judgment off my back? Wasn't that the fear behind Micah's famous question in Micah 6? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? The prophet standing in his mind eye at the Temple Mount on Passover time, and he's watching the rivers of blood. There were millions of lambs sacrificed on Passover day. And Josephus tells us such was the slaughter that there'd be rivers of blood trickling down, running down, like streams, scarlet streams, from the Temple Mount through the streets of Jerusalem. What can I offer for my sins? Shall I offer thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? He's using the language of the most profound hypertrophy to describe the level of sacrifice involved. Then he reaches to a massive climax. He thinks back maybe to the time of Abraham, when Abraham walked up Mount Moriah with his little son, Isaac. He says, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Would this sacrifice be enough? And this morning in our text, we find God's answer to Micah's question. And it's a profound, resounding no. You will not offer your son for your sins, but I will offer my son for your sins. He will die in your place and for your transgression. A sacrifice must be made, but I am the one to make it. Now, of course, the highbrow scholars laugh at such ideas. I remember Derek Thomas, when he was first converted, way before I was I was born, just about, but he was recounting the story, how he went, I think, to one of the mainstream, maybe an Anglican minister or a Methodist minister in England, and told him he'd been converted, and the minister said, oh boy, he said, don't tell me you've fallen for the lamb chop theory of the atonement. The lamb gets the chop. Don't tell me you've fallen for such a silly idea. It's the idea, of course, he's uttering, this liberal theologian, that really defines all liberal theology. H.R. Niebuhr described liberal theology as that idea that a God without wrath brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. That you can be good all by yourself. And of course, it's a false idea. These liberal theologians, you see, they believe that poor God needs defended from our idea of justice. And God says, they're half right. There is an idea of justice, and a defense must be made. But it's not God that needs to be defended from our idea of justice. It is you, and you, and you, and me. It is we that need defended from the justice of Almighty God. And this morning in our text, as we come to Isaiah 53, we see Isaiah sitting before Golgotha, 740 years before Christ's appalling sacrifice. He's sitting at the cross, looking up and looking forward. And he is amazed. Filled with the Spirit, he's struggling to find words to describe the enormity of the cost of human redemption. It's beyond words. You could say, Oh, for 10,000 tongues to describe the ransom price for a human soul. And so what he does is he gives us a series of pictures. He gives us a portrait gallery of suffering to try and illustrate for us the love of Christ in his willingness to stand in our place, condemned for our sins. He's saying to you this morning, come and see what God did to his only beloved Son. For you, stand back and watch. Come near and wonder. And then before you leave Golgotha's gory scene, fall down and worship. Worship. The first picture we see is the picture of a burden as big as the world. A burden as big as the world. Actually, a burden bigger than the world. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. It's a picture of a beast crushed beneath an overwhelming burden. The burden of our grief and our sorrow. Sin, of course, is a burden. Ask any man or any woman with an offended conscience, and they'll tell you. We can barely bear the weight of even one sin. We see this in our own home life. How quick we are to shift the blame off of ourselves. Men, your wife asks you, there's some important task to be done in the morning before you leave the house. Something to bring to work, maybe some important document or dossier or child. Maybe you're bringing one of my children last week was to bring their science project they'd worked on for hours to school. And they ran out of the house late as usual. They ran out of the house late and they forgot to bring the science project. And we are halfway on our way to school and my son went, Dad, we've got to go back. I've forgotten my science project. Poor boy, as absent-minded as I am. And I said, son, we can't go back. I said, son, how could you forget the science project? He said, it was because you were rushing me out of the house this morning. I forgot it. You were rushing me out and I forgot it. The top of my head almost blew off. His audacity for blaming me for his forgetfulness. But then I realised only the week before, during one of the largest new members classes in God's mercy that my wee church has ever had in Greensboro, we were having this Saturday morning where we were lecturing about the basic ideas of Reformed theology. And I've been telling people for several weeks in my written communication and church newsletter from the pulpit that we'd be having childcare during the new members class. The problem was, I never told anybody to organise the childcare. So you can imagine my distress when I arrived down at the building on Saturday morning, printing off my notes and running here and there and everywhere. Last minute, Charlie, as usual. I looked out and saw a family arriving with children. And suddenly my heart fell through the bottom of my trousers because I realised, who organised the childcare? And from the bottom of my grimy little heart came the thought, who is responsible for this? Well, of course, the answer was me. But immediately I thought, my secretary ought to have known to organise childcare. But that's a stupid thing. I ought to have told her, and I never did. But there, even in my heart, is the desire to shift the blame for the most inconsequential thing, the smallest mistake. We shift the blame from ourselves onto others. Why do we do that? Because you can't bear the weight of even one sin, even a small faux pas. It's overwhelming when one sin rests itself upon the human soul. And here in this text of Scripture, we see the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the weight, not of one sin, not even of the lifetime total sin of one person, but of bearing all of the sin of all of his people who ever lived. Can you imagine the weight of the blame of that colossal weight resting upon our brave Saviour? Can you imagine the terror he must have felt as the weight of our sin fell upon him? It was a burden bigger than all the world, because it was a burden as big as God himself. Think about that for a second. Sometimes I walk about the stage, I'm thankful for my lapel mic, and occasionally, one or two times, I've actually almost fallen off the stage preaching. But if I fell off this stage, it's only a 2 feet drop. I read in one of the newspapers in Britain, there are old mine shafts that have been covered over and built on in Britain, and nobody knows they're there, these old coal mines. And recently, in someone's backyard, the ground fell away, exposing a mine shaft that went down 300 metres to water. And there's a picture of this hole, I don't know, 15 feet square, maybe 20 feet square, 30, who knows, it's a square hole, but it goes down a long way to water. And it says the depth beneath that is probably twice or three times down below the water before you get to the bottom of that mine shaft. And watching that picture, I thought, I imagine myself falling in and falling down into the darkness of the shaft. But eventually, there would be a splash when I hit the water. But if you step off into a bottomless pit, how far do you fall for, boys? You fall forever and ever. And so it is when you sin against God, you sin against a person whose justice is immensely big, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Even one sin provokes a reflexive, inflexible, settled response from God the Bible calls wrath. And God responds against evil in all of its forms with all of his being. Even one sin. And so can you imagine Christ being exposed and crushed beneath the weight of all of the sins of all of his people? The prospect itself in Gethsemane almost killed him, as the weight of our sin became his burden. That's the first picture then Isaiah gives, a burden bigger than all the world. The second picture is a startling one. Brace yourself for it. We see on the cross a bad man getting what he deserved. A bad man getting what he deserved. At least that's what the Jews saw. Notice the second half of Isaiah's comment in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Afflicted. On the cross, Jesus became sin. He doesn't just bear sin. In that statement in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, remember Paul explains the logic of the gospel, boys and girls. It's the logic of the seesaw. One end always goes down, and the other end always goes up. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He becomes sin. We become righteous. He doesn't just bear sin. He becomes sin. It's an astounding expression. And on the cross, Martin Luther said, Jesus Christ becomes the greatest sinner who ever lived, as all of the sins of all of his people become his very own. He becomes that cursed thing upon the cross that we heard, was it on Friday night or Saturday morning, barely even looked human. Such was the level of desolation and destruction the cross wrought upon Jesus Christ. That's what the onlooker saw. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When they looked at him hanging there on the cross, there was nothing to suggest that he was innocent. He looked as guilty as sin, a damnable felon. Listen to MacLeod again. I'm sorry I keep quoting MacLeod, but there's just nobody who comes up with words like this. There, Jesus hangs in agony, almost demented, bearing all the marks of a criminal, a vicious, godless blasphemer, to whom the pious mothers of Israel might point as a warning to their own sons. That's what happens to evil men. That's what the court said. Remember how the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Listen to the law of Moses as it describes his position. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Listen to the crowds. Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, crucify him, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Listen to the passers-by. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, if you are the Son of God. That was always the suggestion with which the devil approached Jesus. If you are the Son of God, are you sure? If, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Both of them, even though one of them would eventually change his mind. And he even listened to his best friend in all the world, Peter. During Christ's trial, some bystanders came up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. You've got that accent from the seaside. You sound like a country boy. Then Peter began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And it was at that moment, you remember, that the gospel writer records that Jesus looked up from his trial and looked at Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly as the cock crowed. But do you realize, boys and girls, what Peter was saying when it says, Peter began to curse and swear? He wasn't using a filthy word, like movies do in our day and age. He was literally calling down upon himself a self-maledictory oath. He was saying, let me be damned if ever I knew that man. He's totally and completely rejected, forsaken by us all, the one who's not ashamed to call you brother. A bad man getting what he deserves. And I want you to see this morning, as we talk about this, that the transfer of our guilt is real. N.T. Wright who is a very popular, he is the trendy popular theologian among young reformers like Karl Barth, who's even less evangelical than Tom Wright. But Tom Wright has major problems. And one of the problems, he doesn't believe in double imputation. You can ask Pastor what we mean by that. He doesn't like the idea of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. He doesn't like that. He believes ultimately in a form of salvation by works. That's got more in common with Roman Catholicism than it does with Reformed Orthodoxy. He speaks of imputation as legal fiction, as if guilt could be passed about the courtroom like a gas. But I want you to see this morning that the guilt of Christ here is no mere legal fiction. His condemnation is real as our justification. He knew no sin of his own. Isaiah is very clear about that. We'll maybe see that later this evening. We're told later on, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, outwardly in his hands, inwardly in his heart, he was pure. So Christ knew his own, but he did know all of the guilt of his people as his very own. And his condemnation was as real as your justification. It's the same logic, only in reverse. Many of you here have known in your hearts the joy of justifying faith. As you felt yourself convicted of sin and in danger of the wrath of God, you believed, which is the helpless thrust of a hell-deserving sinner into the hands of an all-conquering Savior. You've reached out and touched Jesus, and you felt cleanness flood into your soul. The chains fell off, your soul was free, you rose, went forth, and worshipped God. You knew the joy of it, sins forgiven. As Christ's righteousness really became yours, you can look to Jesus in heaven and say, "The Lord, my righteousness." Our bank accounts have coalesced, and all of his merits have flown into my account, and I have been justified with his very own righteousness as mine. Not lent to me, but given to me. Mine. Well, in the same sense, in reverse, if all of Christ's righteousness becomes yours, all of your sins became his on the cross. Jesus could say, a lot of commentators pull back in the Psalms, when the psalmist says, "Oh, my sins are more in number than the hairs of my head." They don't want to put those are one words in the congregation. They say, Jesus would have shut his mouth and said nothing because he couldn't say that. But he could. He could have said that not because of his own sins, but because of your sins becoming his. "Oh, my sins are more in number than the hairs of my head." And don't you dare let the devil come and say to you, but Jesus knew he was innocent and that somehow would have lightened the load. No, it wouldn't. I want you to imagine for yourself a moment how you would feel if the CIA sits you up as a paedophile to destroy you. And they brought to the table photoshopped images that were so well done no one could detect they were forgeries, that showed you abusing little children. And the evidence is all brought out, hundreds of pictures. And the court, the judge believes it. And the jury believes it. And all your brothers and sisters in this church believe it. And your children believe it. And your wife believes it. And they begin to move back from you in horror, recoiling at who they think you are. Now you would know in your heart of mind, it was all a lie. You were innocent. But can you imagine the shame as people looked at you as guilty of all that? That's exactly what Christ experienced on the cross. For you, it's all of the sin of all of his people, through all of the ages, were imputed to his account, and they became his. Guilty. He looked, and he felt like a bad man. getting what he has deserved. As the Father, enraged at all of the sin of the churches, stands up and says, who is responsible for this mess? And Jesus stands up and says, Father, I'm responsible. Oh, the weight. So a burden as big as the world, and a bad man getting what he deserves. But it gets worse. In the third place, we have the picture of a beating that lasts forever. A beating that lasts forever. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, bear with me. The actual Hebrew there is a little awkward. There are six gerunds. You know what a gerund is? A gerund is an ing word that denotes continual, ongoing action. Participles in the Hebrew. And there are six of them. Yet we ourselves esteemed him being stricken continually. Being smitten continually of God. He was being pierced continually through for our transgressions. He was being crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, there's a gerund, continually for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging continually we are healed. And those gerunds together tell the story of a relentless onslaught against Christ, of blows raining down upon him with no mercy and with no break, an ongoing, never stopping beating. No one said, stop, enough. And to give you an idea of the force of a gerund, imagine your daughter called you on her cell phone. Daddy, I ran away from a big dog. I thought he was going to get me. Okay, past tense. Danger's over, it's finished. Imagine the difference of your daughter calling you on the phone, breathless. Obviously she's running, sprinting for her life. And she says, help, I'm running. He's coming after me. He's going to get me. He's biting me. Very different, isn't it? The ing words change the force of that sentence. Well, in a similar sense, the ing words here in Isaiah 53 carry the idea of a continual, ongoing, ceaseless blows raining down upon the head of our Saviour. And the person inflicting this catastrophic judgment is not man. It's not the Romans. It's God. Stricken, smitten of God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. John Stott defines wrath as the wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. That's exactly what Jesus Christ felt. This infinite, eternal onslaught. I want you to remember this, boys and girls. Christ only suffered on the cross for a few hours. But he didn't suffer the highlights of eternal hell. He suffered eternal hell in a few hours. How can you suffer eternal hell in a few hours? Because the person who suffered it is infinite and eternal. And so he's able, God the Father can take the ocean of wrath, that bottomless, shoreless lake of fire and brimstone, and he can force it down the mouth of the Son in a few hours. And only Christ is big enough as God the Son to absorb that wrath and survive. If he'd been only an angel, he would still be experiencing it. He'd be still suffering it, still paying down our debt and never finishing it. Only God the Son can experience all that God has to give against human evil and finish it and survive to tell the tale. It's a glorious picture. terrifying one. A beating that lasts forever. We're almost finished. Next, we see a battleground for enemies to meet. That's the cross. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Now, boys and girls, I used to think of that a bit like the cartoon Wile E. Coyote. Ever seen the cartoon Wile E. Coyote? And poor Wile E. Coyote, that hapless dog, is prone to get crushed by stones falling upon him. He has some contraption set up on some high mountain. He's going to drop on the roadrunner. He ends up falling off the mountain himself and falling down, 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 down. Poof, of smoke. And then at the bottom, he kind of stands up, crushed after the fall. And he looks up, and this huge stone tottering on the top of the cliff falls. And he looks up and he goes. And then the stone is coming down, and he pulls out this tiny umbrella, barely the size of his hand, and a wee sign saying, "Help!" And the stone squashes him. And we laugh. And we think, is that the picture here of Jesus Christ? But it's not. The verb to fall upon in the Hebrew is actually a war picture of two men meeting on the field of conflict. The avenger of blood finding the murderer outside the city of refuge and falling upon him. It's the word used, you remember, in 1 Kings 2 of Adonijah and Joab. Now the news came to Joab, that traitor, that Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the corns of the altar. It was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he's beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, fall upon him." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "Thus the king has said, come out." He said, "No, I'll die here." And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me." And the king said to him, "Do as he spoke, and fall upon him, and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab, and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendant and his house and his throne may there be peace from the Lord forever." Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. And so on the cross, do you see, there are two great opposing forces meet on the field of battle. The God of heaven and the sin of the world. None so holy as God, none so wicked as sin. The unapproachable light of darkness consuming the unfathomable darkness of human depravity. And there in that place outside Jerusalem for 3 hours around 33 AD, the field of battle was set. The broken body of God the Son and God in all of his holiness and sin in all of its wickedness as the forces met for battle. That's the cross. A battleground for sin to meet. As God comes forth against Christ to destroy him. For me. For you. The last picture I want to give you this morning. Actually there's two. Forgive me. I'll be quick. A beast on its way to the slaughter. A beast on its way to the slaughter. Briefly. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. It's a picture, of course, of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And there were those two sacrificial goats that were slaughtered. Two of them. One to show the cost. Actually, they weren't slaughtered, forgive me. These two goats brought forward. One of them shows the cost of forgiveness, and the other, the effects of forgiveness. The one that shows the cost is taken, and its throat is cut, and it's bled to death. And that's the cost. Someone must die. And the other shows the effect. The priest confesses the guilt of all the people over the head of that animal. There's a transfer of guilt. And the animal is led far away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. The scapegoat taking the blame far away. Well, here's a picture of the first of those two goats bearing the cost of redemption. It dies that the people might live. And notice, just like the lamb, Jesus Christ is silent. Why was he silent? Well, he was silent for a number of reasons. He had a good defense to offer in that he was righteous. But his Father had commanded him to die. And because he loved the Father, he wouldn't speak. He wouldn't save himself. They mocked him. He saved others. Himself, he won't save. And that was true. Because he wanted to save others, himself he wouldn't save. He had to die for his Father's will. But the second reason also why he died there on the cross, it's an amazing reason. It wasn't just because he loved the Father. It was honestly and truly and sincerely because he loves you. Paul says those words, he loved me and gave himself up for me. That's amazing. I can understand God the Son loving God the Father. It amazes me. He would love me. I can understand him going to the cross. Father, I'll bear their sins because I love you. Oh, it's a bad burden. It amazes me. But he didn't just bear my sins because he loved God. He bore my sins because he loved me. My. And there's a third reason why he said nothing. Because he wasn't standing there as a public person. Calvin makes that point very clearly. He wasn't standing there, as a private person, answering for himself. He was standing there, as a public person, answering for his people. And he said nothing in his own defense, because there was nothing he could say in your defense. You really were guilty. On the last day of judgment, human beings, our politicians, will be brought forward. Mrs. Clinton, Mr. Trump, and the rest of them. And God will say, you're a bunch of liars. And they'll shut their mouths, bow their heads, and say, oh God, you're right. They'll have nothing to say for themselves. And Jesus Christ, as he stands in our place, makes the same confession. He says nothing, because there is nothing to be said. We are guilty. If that, remember that last one, and Dennis, this is another thought from Ted Donnelly, my dear Northern Ireland brother. He preached one time a very moving sermon on the dying thief. He turned and suddenly realized that Jesus Christ was in fact a king. He'd been mocking him, but suddenly through the darkness, through the blood, the nakedness, the unspeakable immolation, he looked at Jesus Christ dying in hell, and he saw something of the king. Was there ever greater faith in all the world to see through Jesus there, the king? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And as Christ heads off into the darkness, Ted Donnelly said, God sent his son one last messenger of encouragement. And it wasn't an angel. It was an excrement-covered, urine-soaked thief, bloody on the cross. He looked at him, Christ, and looked at his felon and companion on the far side of the cross, and he said, we are deserving what we're getting, but this man has done nothing wrong. As Christ heads off into the darkness, he had done nothing wrong, but we deserved it. And so Christ says nothing. And the last thing I want you to see, the end on a positive note, what is the cross? It is a healing balm for wounded sinners. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We are healed. In Northern Ireland in the 1980s, as I grew up, there was a tremendous cycle of pointless violence. Every night one member of one side of the paramilitary would go out and murder a man from the other side. And often the murders were pointless. You could understand them murdering one another. The IRA, the Catholics murdering the UVF, the Protestants. That didn't happen though. They liked their lives too much. So they'd go out and not kill somebody from the opposite terrorist organization. They'd walk in, the Catholics or the Protestants would walk into a neighborhood that they thought was Protestant, and they might see your daddy washing the car, and they'd assume your daddy was a Protestant, and they'd just shoot him dead. And the next night, a Catholic paramilitary would go into a Protestant paramilitary would go into a Catholic neighborhood and do exactly the same thing. And the news would talk about this pointless cycle of violence, achieving nothing, but stoking the bitterness and the hatred of the two communities. What was the purpose of all this butchery? But the violence of Golgotha is different. It's not a pointless expression of gratuitous violence. It's not just the death of a man, it's the life and the healing of a people. By his scourging, we are healed. There's medicine here for the wounded soul. And how this should have encouraged Isaiah's first hearers. Remember how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 1? Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. And on the cross, Christ becomes that. He becomes a head to foot, wounded, raw soul as he experiences the wrath of God that we deserve. He does that to heal you. Maybe you're here this morning, in fact you're all here this morning, in one way or another, wounded by sin. Sin you've committed. Sin people have committed against you. The dark stain of sin haunts us all. There are times we forget about it, and we can think we're almost good people, but then the memory comes back. We remember things we have done, things we did do, and we fill our souls stained and raw with the wounds of sin, and we wonder who can heal us. And the great message of Isaiah, the great message of the gospel, is that God is willing to heal you. God is able to heal you from the inside out. Not by something you have done, but by something he has done. In reality, all of the major religions of the world begin with one of two words: do or done. Most of the religions begin with the word do. Here's all of the things you must do, in the hope that after you've done them all, somehow, sometime, God will forgive you. But Christianity stands by itself in its true form with a very different message. It doesn't begin with the word do. It begins with the word done. Look what God has done for you. God has become flesh, and God has become sin, and God has become cursed, and taken to the place of the wicked damned for you. Such a sacrifice. And he has done something so big and so good that there's no possibility of you having to add to it. So often we think of the gospel, even in a Christian terms, okay, Christ has died, now I must come and give something to God. I must come and give my faith to God, or my repentance to God. And then God saves me. As if we're giving God two tokens, the token of faith, and then the rock of our repentance, and then God will save us. That's no gospel. If you're saved because of faith, if you're saved because of repentance, the great question comes, how much must your faith be? How pure must your faith be? How strong and sincere must your faith be? How earnest must your repentance be? And if that's your thought this morning, you think, oh God, I wonder if I have to bring my faith to the table and my repentance to the table, but are they good enough? And the glorious thing about Isaiah 53 He said, the only thing you bring to the table of salvation is the sin that requires salvation. The hands of faith are empty and dirty hands. They give nothing to God but reasons for damnation, but they receive everything from God. Full atonement, freely, finally, and forever, purchased by the life blood of another. And we need to do nothing but receive it and rest upon it passively. You don't have to repent in order to come to Christ. One of my own denomination had this founded back in the 18th century by the Marrow controversy. And we could talk a long time and I won't. You're tired, it's hot, and forgive me. But there's this famous controversy in Scotland, in the Church of Scotland. And there was a cold, hard, hyper-Calvinism that had infected Presbyterianism in Scotland. And the essence of it was found when there was a good presbytery in Scotland. They had this creed that you have to confess to be ordained, called the Auchter Arder Creed. And it was right. And the Auchter Arder Creed said, it is neither sound nor safe to say that we must forsake sin in order to come to Christ. Now, I guarantee you, there are men here who would say, that's wrong. You must forsake sin in order to come to Christ. And the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland rose up and condemned the Auchter Arder Presbytery. That's a wicked confession, they said. That it's neither sound nor safe to say that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. But before you take the wrong side of the argument, Thomas Boston, the Erskine brothers, good man, stood up and said, no. Tell me, how can you forsake sin until you come to Christ? It's a clumsy statement, Boston said, but you can't forsake sin before you come to Christ. If you have to forsake sin, what you're really saying is, you've got to heal yourself before you come to Christ for healing. And Christ says to you this morning, I'm not asking you to heal yourself. I'm offering to heal you and to pay the price of it myself. The full, final, forever price, myself, in the presence of God for your sins. And come. Come to me. And I'll help you forsake sin. I'll give you a new heart. I'll make you new. I'll make you clean forever at the full cost of myself. And all you need to do is bring the sin that needs it. And I'll do the rest. That's the gospel. And Jesus promises you this morning, come to me. And all who come, I will by no means cast you out. Amen. May God have his blessing. O God, our Father, we thank you for the gospel this morning. Oh, that we had the energy to listen to it forever, O God. And the voice to preach it forever. We pray, O Lord, you'll cause the word of it to take deep root in our hearts. We pray this morning, O Lord God, that even some of the children, I'm sure, weary with a long sermon, that you would cause them to hear these things, O God. To see these pictures. Children love pictures of a beast on its way to the slaughter, of a bad man getting what he deserved, of a burden bigger than all the world. They would see themselves being punished in Christ Jesus, their sins being dealt with, their debts being paid, their soul and salvation being secured, that they might leave today knowing that Jesus Christ has done it all for them. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.